Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And look with me this morning, beginning in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. We are studying through the book of Philippians, and before the Easter season, we had begun looking at the part of chapter 1 which we just read. But over the last two Sundays, we jumped ahead a little bit, a few verses to chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, to address the message I called the seven positions of Christ, which included the death, burial, and of course the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to go back and to pick up where we left off in chapter 1. When we last looked at these verses, we saw the Apostle Paul writing to his friends at the church in Philippi. And even in this very good and very godly church, Paul calls for credibility in conduct. He speaks to the need of the church to behave itself in the way that God designed, to behave in ways that are, as he says, worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's about the behavior of the church. Because even a good church, like the Philippian church, if not careful, can fall to the temptation of unworthy behavior. Now, of course, that gives rise to the question, what exactly is worthy behavior? How am I to understand that? Well, Paul answers that question. Paul's very good at anticipating questions and answering them before they're asked. And we see that in the message tonight as we look in Acts chapter 13. Paul gives us in this text four characteristics of the church that is behaving itself. And I mentioned once before that, you know, it's very much like a parent saying to his children, I'm going away and I'm leaving you in the care of others and I want you to behave yourself. And just so there's no question about what I expect from you, here is a list of specific behaviors that I want you to exhibit. That's what he's doing. Paul says, I'm leaving. I want you to behave yourself, and here are four elements of the behavior that you are to follow. And if you remember, we just mentioned those. Number one is standing. Number two is sharing. Number three is striving. Number four is suffering. All right? Standing, sharing, striving, suffering. We looked at the first couple of those. Standing, verse 27, Paul says, I want to hear of you that you are standing firm. From the Greek word stako, which literally means to be at your post. To be at your post in wartime. The word is used to refer to a soldier who will not budge from his post. Paul writes to the Philippian believers, I want to hear that you are standing firm, stako, that you will be at your post and not move, that there will be no compromise with error, no concession to sin, an unyielding preservation of your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm. Don't move. Don't move doctrinally. Don't move in terms of conduct from where you are. Stand firm. That was the first one. And then number two, not only standing, but sharing. And that is, in our standing firm, there must also be a sharing. He writes there, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Those two phrases, you remember, express Paul's desire for unity. It's not just standing firm alone, and I'm so glad that we're not standing alone, aren't you? I'm so glad that we have other believers surrounded us, and that's the beauty of being a part of a local church, that we're standing together. We're not alone. And Paul says it's standing together in unity, supporting one another. And the importance of this point really just cannot be overstated, because the unity of the church is under attack, and it always has been. It was under attack from the very beginning. It was going on in Philippi. As a matter of fact, in three of the four chapters in this book, Paul addresses the issue of unity. And here at Briar Street, God has blessed us, has given us sweet fellowship with wonderful unity. And Lou and I thank God for that every day. But unless we are extremely vigilant, it can happen here so quickly you wouldn't believe it. I've seen it happen. I've seen it instigated by the most unlikely people, people that you would never expect. Why does it happen? Because the devil hates us, all right? Because he wants to corrupt and to destroy the church, the bride of Christ. I've told you before, if he can't do it through impurity, he'll do it through disunity. If he can't do it through false doctrine, he'll do it through false brethren. The battle for unity has been going on as long as the church has existed. It was fought in the early church, not just in Philippi, but in many of the churches, most of the churches that are addressed in the epistles. Paul deals with it constantly. It was the prayer of Christ in John 17. It was the passion of the Lord Jesus in John 13 for the body of Christ, the church, to dwell together in unity. So, again, here's another question that is generated, and that is, where does the unity come from? How do we do that? How do we get that? How do we maintain unity? Well, let's go back over to Philippians chapter 2 and look with me in verses 1 and 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes there, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, that's what the church is supposed to look like. I mean, if you look up in the dictionary what the church looks like, it should say, see Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Because that's what the church should look like, a church that is in unity. So how do we get that way? Well, Paul answers that too. Look in verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. There's the answer, folks. That's the answer. And that's the exact opposite of the world's approach, isn't it? Look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Paul says the way to have unity is to quit being selfish. And that, my friends, is key. Stop thinking about yourselves, about your own interests. You know, I've mentioned before, James chapter 4, verse 1, why do you fight and argue with each other? Isn't it because of the selfish desires that war within you? When our kids were at home growing up, if I heard this verse quoted once, I heard it 1,000 times. This is James chapter 4, verse 1, according to Brenda, and it's right on. Why do you fight and argue with each other? Isn't it because you didn't get your way? See, that's exactly the point, isn't it? That's exactly the point. We fight and argue with one another because we don't get our way. And so we are to be standing in unity. Now, that's where we left off a couple of weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago. And that brings us to the third word, not only standing and sharing, but also striving. You see, it's unity with a purpose. It's not just unity for unity's sake. Listen, if you want to experience an exercise in futility, just try to build great unity without some objective. You can't do it. And I tell you, this is a principle I wished I had learned early in my ministry. You can't do it. Let me just show you what I mean. Go back to chapter 1 and look in verse 27. He says, they're striving together for what? Striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel. Now, that phrase, striving together, is one word in the Greek. It is sunathleo. Sun is a preposition denoting union. Athlos or athleo is where we get the word athlete or athletics. And it means to fight or to wrestle. And so sunathleo means to wrestle as a unit or to wrestle in company with, to struggle along with someone. And it's talking about team sports. That's the reference. To struggle along with someone is a team of athletes struggling against the opposition to win the victory. Man, what a great description that is of what the church should be. He moves there from the metaphor of a military soldier standing at his post, which was bound up in the word standing firm, to a team of athletes struggling together against a common opponent to win the victory. Why is that? Because you will never maintain real unity in a static situation. I mean, if the church just stands around and tries to have unity, it never will. The only way to maintain unity, the only way to keep an internal oneness, the only way to share common life is to be engaged in a common struggle. You say, why is that true, BJ? Well, because when everyone's focus is on the common goal and the common objective and the common victory, and there's desperation about winning that victory, nobody really cares about the trivial matters, right? The internal issues, nobody cares about that. Everything else pales in comparison, pales in importance to the struggle, to the striving together for the victor. We've all heard about athletic teams who fought and quarreled and argued and maybe even had fights in the dugout or the locker room, and there was terrible discord until the game was on the line, and then they came out and they were like a well-oiled machine. Why? Because all is forgotten when a mutual objective is sought through a common struggle. Boy, that's important. Every general knows that the pursuit of victory motivates unity in the troops. And the only thing that concerns you is how you're going to get there, not who gets the credit, not whether or not you like the person that's next to you. If the church can get its focus on what really matters, on the fact that we're engaged in spiritual warfare and there are people all around us who are lost and who are going to hell and need to be reached with the gospel, all of that petty stuff that sucks up so much time and energy will be inconsequential. What matters is to communicate the saving gospel to the world. What matters is to so impact our society for Christ that the elect receive the truth. What really matters is that they are redeemed through the effort and ministry of our fellowship. I mean, you know, the Great Commission is not just to everybody else. The Great Commission is to us. Listen, look up here. I want you to hear what I'm saying. When a church begins to see itself as its own end, it has no purpose. Okay? When a church begins to see itself as its own end, it has no purpose. When you come here, that isn't the end. That's the beginning. Okay? You're here to be trained to go and to reach the world. We face a hostile world. We face a world that rejects God and rejects Christ. And it's time for us to stand up and to fight that battle. And the army that faces a common enemy doesn't have internal squabbles and quarrels. It's only concerned about defeating the enemy. Petty internal conflicts are lost in a battle for real issues. And I'm not saying that we have conflicts. I'm not saying that at all. God has blessed us and there's not a lot of that. There are seeds. We all know that. The potential is certainly there. And in order to defeat that, we have to have a common goal. What is our battle? Well, back to verse 27. For the faith of the gospel, what does that mean? It means the Christian faith, the truth in Christ, the once for all delivered to the saints faith. Jude verse 3. Listen, folks, understand this is not a social club. We don't come here just to sing songs and pat each other on the back and sometimes have a leisurely meal and a cup of coffee. We are in a conflict. We're in a battle. We are at war. We are in a struggle to proclaim the faith to those who reject it. We are a team. We are spiritual athletes together with a common goal of victory in bringing our world to Christ. Don't lose your perspective. So many churches spend all their time fussing and fuming about piddly little things that don't even matter when they need to be lost in the preservation and the proclamation of the Word of God. And so standing was a military analogy. Striving is an athletic analogy. It calls for putting all the personal matters aside and striving together as a team against an opponent who threatens to defeat us. We must proclaim the truth. A study that charted the history of churches, church starts through several years of existence. The study discovered that usually the peak period of growth is the first 20 to 25 years, and that 25 years was really kind of the apex, and from then on, it kind of went downhill. When a church is born, they said, it takes one person to reach one person for Christ. And so the ratio is 1:1. And the reason is because they're excited, they're enthused. By the third year, though, it interestingly takes three people to reach one person for Christ. And the process of outreach at that point is slowing down as the church gets more internally complex. By 10 years, it takes 8 persons to reach one. By 20 years, it takes 15 people to reach one person for Christ. And by the time the church is 50 years old, it takes 89 people to reach one person for Christ. Now, why is that? Well, the early years concentrate on evangelism. Evangelism is the common goal. Evangelism takes the church to the peak, and then the church begins to become preoccupied with other things, preoccupied with pastoral care, preoccupied with shepherding, preoccupied with budgets, preoccupied with internal issues, and what happens is that the church just eats itself up. It can't maintain its unity anymore because it doesn't have a common enemy that it's fighting, and it becomes self-absorbed. Is this relevant or what? I just get amazed at the Word of God. How relevant is this? When evangelism isn't the reason to exist, when the church stops confronting the world, you know what happens? It shrivels up and dies. We have a great challenge. We have a great struggle. In verse 28, he says in the struggle, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, that's good news. The King James says, don't be terrified by your adversaries. That word translated frightened or terrified. Interesting, this use is the only time in the New Testament. It's never used any other place in the Bible. But it is used in classical Greek to refer to startled horses. I grew up riding horses. I know some of you, like me, have kind of a horsey background. I rode a lot when I was young, and I loved it. But one of the things I didn't like was when the horse would spook. That's what we called it. It didn't happen all the time, but occasionally maybe you were riding leisurely along and all of a sudden the horse might catch some movement out of the corner of its eye, or maybe just an unfamiliar object catches its attention. And all of a sudden, the horse will change directions, sometimes right out from under you. And now, it doesn't run. It doesn't run off usually. It just jolts. It just jerks, step in the opposite direction. That's the word Paul uses here. Don't be startled. Don't be jolted by your adversaries. Why? Because he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. What does that mean? Well, it means their hostility toward you is a sign that they're going to be destroyed, and it's a sign that you're going to be saved in the end. And so Paul says, don't be worried about your opponents. Be bold and courageous, understanding that while now they may seem to have the upper hand, in the end, the victory is going to be yours. And both of those things are the work of God. That's what he says there at the end of verse 28. They're both the work of God. Now, standing, sharing. What was that last one we did? Striving. Okay. There's one more. And that is suffering. The fourth and last word Paul highlights in these verses is suffering. Now, what does he say about suffering? Listen, here's what he says. Expect it. Expect it. If the church is what it ought to be, there's going to be suffering. If the church is what it ought to be, it's not going to be easy. Why? Because we live in an ungodly world. We live in an ungodly culture. Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. Look at what he says. He says, for it has been granted to you, your translation may say given to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You know what Paul says there? Paul says that suffering is a gift of grace. Bet you never thought of it like that before. But that's what Paul says. The word that is translated granted or given comes from the Greek word charis, which means grace gift. God, Paul says, has chosen you not only for salvation, but he has chosen you for suffering. Thank you very much, Lord.
That's right.
He has chosen you to experience the very same conflict, Paul says, which you saw in me. When did they see it? Well, they saw it when he was at Philippi, Acts chapter 16, thrown in jail. And then he says that you now hear about in me, that is, in prison in Rome. Paul says suffering goes with the territory. And he has graciously gifted you not only with faith, but with suffering. Suffering's a gift of God. It's a grace gift. All the prosperity preachers need to read that. Now, it's not just any suffering. It's not suffering that's self-inflicted. You know, there's a lot of suffering we just bring on ourselves, right? Oh, I just feel so bad. I'm fat. Yeah, whose fault is that? BJ. Brenda's. That's right. I keep telling her that, but she's not having it. And it's not just human suffering. I mean, there's a lot of suffering that we encounter just because we're human. What is it? Well, suffering is a grace gift when you suffer hostility for the faith. When you suffer persecution, when you suffer animosity and rejection. Why? Because you have made the gospel an issue. It's when you suffer for standing for the word of God, standing for the gospel. You say, well, okay, fine, but how's that a gift? I mean, what's so good about it? Well, several things. For one, it assures you of your salvation. When they attack you, it confirms whose side you're on. It produces hope of heaven. It perfects you for usefulness. It provides union with Christ, the fellowship of his suffering. Suffering sanctifies, see? It's by suffering that we're drawn close to Christ, suffering that we are yielded to the Spirit. By suffering, we are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the goal of our Christian life. It brings joy due to the privilege of suffering like Christ did. One of my favorite passages in the book of Acts, the disciples were beaten for preaching the gospel. And the Bible says they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It leads to eternal reward. It strengthens the church. It wins the lost. Paul's suffering did that. You remember earlier in this book, he talked about that in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 14. But ultimately, it glorifies the Lord. Ultimately, through our suffering, if we suffer rightly, if we suffer for the sake of the gospel, then it glorifies our Lord. And so Paul says, expect it. Don't feel alone. Verse 30 says, you're not alone because all the faithful servants of the Lord have suffered. Standing, sharing, striving, suffering. The characteristics of living worthy of the gospel of Christ for the church.